It's a pleasure to kick off the summer season of lay preaching. What a wonderful practice. We learn so much about one another. For me, it always feels a bit of a selfish act because I tend to focus on a topic that is mystifying or troubling me. In that way, you kind of end up being my therapist as I lay out my spiritual dilemma. So thank you for that. As you gathered from the scripture readings, I'd like to talk today about God and nature. Not a new topic by any means. Will spoke beautifully over the last two Sundays about God being the artist behind the beauty, bliss, and glory that he witnessed during his Colorado advance. About how God is proactive and at work, showing us all signs and signals of love if we're able to be open enough to receive them. Today's scripture readings, taken from the Old Testament, the Psalms, and the New Testament, all assert that God, with his perfect knowledge, is behind everything we see. The plants and animals, the seas and mountains, the thunder and lightning, the rain and clouds, and all of us. Job told us, "In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of every human being." And Paul said to the Romans, "His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made." Divine nature refers to the embodiment of God's attributes. Of course, Jesus is our best example of divine nature, both in his earthly form and his continuing spiritual presence. He was and is God. But beyond its actual meaning, the phrase also feels like it could describe the act of divining nature, exploring the natural world through insight and intuition. Let's divine nature by going forest bathing. And it also feels like it could simply refer to nature being divine, as in excellent and delightful, which of course it is. There it is, divine nature. I love all that, but still can't help but wonder, is God really at work in every expression of nature? Why would he preside over the ravages of hurricanes, earthquakes, and floods, or the Canadian fires, or torrential rain on someone's wedding day? Those questions are way above my spiritual pay grade, but I would like to tell you about a few times when I have felt that God was at work. In March, a childhood friend of mine from northern New Hampshire, the town of Randolph, where we spend a good deal of the summer, called to ask if he and his wife and child could stay with us for a few days while he received a new kind of treatment at Dana-Farber for his cancer, multiple myeloma. The protocol included a series of injections spaced out over several weeks, so we agreed, of course, that they would come back and forth for the treatment, staying at our house each time. Multiple myeloma is a cancer of the plasma cells, which are found in the bone marrow, and while there's currently no cure for it, patients can live for 20 or more years with the disease and accompanying medical care. Indeed, my friend John had given an early prognosis of 18 years. At 63, he told his wife Jen that he'd be into his 80s by then, and what did she really expect of him anyway? John was a force of nature. One of those people who was everywhere with everyone and made everything happen. He was a lieutenant commander in the state police, ran his own building company. He chaired local and regional planning, forests, water, and conservation boards. He loved, revered, and protected the natural environment of the North Country. He was the president of the local mountain club, an avid gardener, photographer, woodworker, beekeeper, farmer, and storyteller. His stories were legendary. He was also kind, funny, thoughtful, and so completely devoted to his wife, and their little miracle son, Ethan, who arrived late in their lives. Here are some pictures of John and Jen and Ethan. So they came down on March 22nd to start John's treatment. John's form of multiple myeloma was rare and aggressive, but the oncologist put a 70% chance of success on the new protocol. There was no doubt in my mind that the treatment would work. John was strong, determined, larger than life, capable of anything and everything. It all took a little longer than expected because John needed to have the right blood levels and related vitals in order to receive even the first dose. But eventually he did start, and Jen and Ethan were going to Boston every day to be with him. And we had the pleasure of being with them every evening. And we got to know little Ethan and became closer to Jen and witnessed the fierce love that was at the core of this family unit. It was a complete honor for Andy and me to try to provide a caring home base for them. But cancer serves no master, pharmaceutical, spiritual, or otherwise. And before John could get to the next dose, his condition began to deteriorate. We still believe that he was just experiencing a setback and that he'd get back on track. As often is the case with cancer, there were good days and bad days. We hoped and prayed. And oh, did we protect that little boy. Not even 2 years old. We loved him and shored him up in every way we knew, all of us. And Jen and Ethan would continue to go to the hospital every day, and we would visit with John too, and then it became clear that he wasn't going to get better. Jen stayed with John 24/7 in his final days while we cared for Ethan. She came home one night around 3 in the morning, 1 month into his ordeal, and let us know that he was gone. He died in her arms. It was surreal. Early the next morning, before anyone knew of John's death, I started seeing Facebook posts of a wild scene happening in our New Hampshire summer community. A rare cloud formation appeared over Randolph and neighboring towns called Undulatus Aspiratus, really. The massive clouds looked like the surface of an angry sea. Aspiratus clouds are triggered by atmospheric turbulence and are a sign of extreme conditions. They form, meteorologists say, at the intersection of chaos and stability. Those are the words they use. People wrote that they had never in their lives seen anything like it. The clouds completely covered the area. It was magical and beautiful and scary, people said. The unusual clouds were covered by CBS News, The Washington Post, CNN, and all the local media outlets. The Fox 25 News headline was, "Did you see it? Rare cloud formation spotted over New Hampshire." After the appearance of the clouds, it then proceeded to rain heavily all day. In the afternoon, Andy and I drove Jen and Ethan home to Randolph and turned them over to the loving care of neighbors and family. On our way back, we learned that the state police entourage escorting John's body from Dana-Farber to Randolph would be passing by soon. We pulled over in Franconia Notch and watched it go by in the rain. There wasn't sound there. The only sound is pouring rain. It then rained for 9 more days, right through the 3 days of the calling hours, funeral, and the burial. The sun finally came out after John was laid to rest in the Little Randolph, New Hampshire cemetery. I had to show you these pictures because I wanted you to see that I'm not making any of this up. The rare clouds formed over John's hometown and the abutting communities in the morning after he died, where he had devoted his professional and volunteer efforts. The whole thing was so astonishing that I'm left with only one thing to conclude. God knew all about John, how important he was to the broader Randolph community, and how much he had given of himself to the people and causes around him. God was lamenting and despairing the loss of an individual who was fully devoted to the natural world. John did everything outdoors or on behalf of the outdoors. He died on Earth Day. And God, with his furious cloud making and relentless rain, was rallying the troops because John's widow and son would now need comfort and love and support. When the apparatus clouds appeared, people didn't even know that John was dead, but they stopped in their tracks at the sight of them. And then when they experienced 10 days of rain, they began to understand God's tears and sorrow and his plea to us to carry on John's work and to care for Jen and Ethan. Message received, God. We'll take it from here. Another example of divine nature for me, when God's attributes are embodied in something or someone, happened after a hike in the White Mountains. We were driving home in the mid-afternoon when a massive rainbow appeared near Mount Jefferson. It was so big that it seemed like it must have started in Maine. Now, this isn't the exact one. I couldn't catch that one in time. But it's a similar looking rainbow here in front of Mount Jefferson. Gorgeous, we thought, as we passed by. How lucky we are to see that. When we arrived home, my cousin called to let me know that her dad, my Uncle Phil, had died. He was my mother's cherished brother. Their love for each other was beautiful and palpable over the course of my entire life. We saw him and his family often and had recently said our goodbyes to him in Maine, where he was in his final days after an illness. I remember Andy saying to Uncle Phil as we walked out of his hospital room, "We'll see you on the other side." I asked my cousin when he died, and she told me. And then I realized that the huge rainbow that we saw, looking like it had one end in Maine and the other in New Hampshire, had made its appearance shortly after the time of my uncle's death. It was a completely natural thought then to conclude that my uncle was reaching out to us, and particularly to my mother, his beloved sister, to tell us that he loves us, that he loves her, that he's okay and that we'll be all right. God made that happen. God knew all about the love, the care, and the need for reassurances. One last example is about this butterfly, the White Admiral. The one depicted here and throughout the slides isn't actually one that we've met, but they do all look just like this. I don't have any of my own photographs of them because whenever I see one, I'm sort of paralyzed and don't have the ability to take a picture. Here's why. My parents built our summer house in New Hampshire in the early 60s. It's our family's central gathering place, and even more than the places where I lived year-round, feels like where I grew up. My father loved it up there. He was the family convener, catalyst coach, and chief caretaker of the house. He died 10 years ago, and my siblings and I and our spouses tried to assume the various roles that he had played for 50 years. We realized that there was a lot we had to learn, particularly when it came to household operations. The water system is one of the trickier functions. We draw our water from a spring about a half a mile away, and the preparation of the line and the making of the connections to the house usually presents a problem or two. A bear has chewed the line, the pump froze over the winter, a root has grown into a pipe. So when we go out, we try to be ready for any surprises. Walking the line to turn on the water figures prominently into my childhood memories. Everything revolved around getting the water going. And once it was up and running, was the pressure strong enough? How long will the hot water last? Will the dishwasher leak again this year? My father was king of the water system. That is, until Andy took over the reign. On several occasions over the last 10 years, Andy has come to a particularly vexing moment while working on the water when he's been helped by a white admiral butterfly. Once there was an elusive teeny pinprick of a hole somewhere on the water line, which sounds insignificant but can impact the whole system, and Andy couldn't find it after an extensive search. Then he noticed a white admiral butterfly resting on the line in the exact spot where the leak was. One time his glove fell out of his bag and he just couldn't find it amidst the forest floor until he saw the butterfly resting on it. Another time Andy left a tiny part of a socket wrench behind at one of the many splices along the line, but which one? The butterfly knew and was waiting there to show him. I'm not making this up, and maybe you think I'm crazy, but it happens to me too in the household functions that I took over from my father. When I'm in the midst of a family gathering, helping to prepare for a group hike, or checking in on the blackberry patch, the butterfly often appears in the gentlest of ways, as if to say hi, or offer approval, or simply acknowledge that we are carrying on long-held family traditions. I know it's my father. I don't even wonder about it. Somehow God knows that my dad needs to be connected to us in this place. It doesn't happen anywhere else. And that we want to be connected to him. The butterfly, I know it's a different one every time. They only live for 10 days, but doesn't that make that all the more amazing? The butterfly was chosen by God, Alemanitis Arthemesis, the white admiral, to convey my father's love for us and for the mountain home that he built. Will talked last week about how these God connections are most likely to happen during more reflective moments. I actually don't have as many divine nature stories from Winchester, except for the appearance of the red cardinal, which I take to mean that a loved one is nearby in spirit, baby animals, and occasional sunsets. I think it's because I don't allow myself the time and space to be reflective, really, with the exception of church. I'm always thinking about work or the next thing we have to do or place we have to go. But in New Hampshire, it's usually the weekend or we're on vacation and time moves a bit more slowly. I do believe that these moments are actually everywhere. God's around us all the time. He's not picking and choosing his spots. But we have to be prepared to be receptive. I'm certain that you have divine nature or divining nature stories of your own. And I think we all understand that we have to notice, and often we're just not in the noticing mode. I'm going to work more on this. Time's up for our session. Thanks for listening, and amen.